I got a watch up here. It means nothing. Putting it right there means nothing. Just to warn you. Hebrews chapter 10. If you are visiting with us this morning, we go verse by verse through different books of the Bible because we believe God breathed every word of this, and it's important that we understand what God wants us to know. I heard Steve Lawson say recently that he compared the cross of Christ to, he says it's a masterpiece. He says it's a masterpiece like the Mona Lisa. It's a masterpiece. You know what the Mona Lisa is? It's in the Louvre in Paris, France. It's probably for 500 years been premier in terms of masterpieces, in terms of a portrait that was the best, greatest portrait that's ever brushed on a canvas is the Mona Lisa. Da Vinci, back during the Italian Renaissance, had this wife of a Florentine merchant pose for this portrait. What's so incredible about it, according to artists who have great appreciation for art and understand it, they say the contrast of dark and light, the calmness and contentment of this woman sitting there with this smile, just a sense of peace about her, contentment about her. But it's a masterpiece, and it stood as a masterpiece for 500 years. Now, can you imagine, he says, could you imagine somebody deciding, I could fix that thing. I can make it look better. And they go over to Paris, and they break through all the security guards, and they take out their magic marker, and they walk up to the Mona Lisa, and they try to touch it up. They try to change her smile, her nose a little bit, you know. They try to fix her up somehow to make her look, you know, what's more appealing in their eyes. Something that would make her look better, according to them. And his point in that, and I think is a good point, is that's the same with the cross of Christ. You cannot improve on what God has done in the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You cannot say, I believe in Christ being crucified on the cross. I'm trusting in that. Plus, I'm trusting in my baptism. Or I'm trusting in going to church and that. Or I'm trusting in my ability to keep the law and that. You see? You're messing with a masterpiece that just screams at you and I and says, you could not do it. That's why I did it. And this is the way I do it. It upholds both my justice and mercy. And you can't improve on that. And if you're going to have access into my presence, the only thing you had better be depending on is what I have done on that cross. Don't mess with it. Don't add anything to it. It's complete. It's sufficient. Absolute sufficiency, absolute completeness of the cross of Christ. That has been the central message of the book of Hebrews, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And last week, as we came into Hebrews chapter 10, it was a contrast of the cross of Christ as compared to that Old Testament system of sacrificing animals. You see in 10:1, you see that under the law, go to the last phrase, or next to the last phrase, sacrifices they offered continually year by year. But they could never, ever enable you to be right with God, the rest of that verse says. Verse 1 says. They did them over and over and over again. Verse 3, all those sacrifices could do was remind you that you're still sick. You still got a problem. All they could do is remind you that sin was still there. Verse 4, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That stuff was never meant to do that. They were just a shadow, a picture of what Christ would do. And see, God does something. He does something. Notice in verse 5, it's called Christmas, okay? It's called, that's what God does. He does Christmas. It's called the incarnation. Verse 5, therefore he comes. Notice, he comes into the world. When he comes into the world, he says, this is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, God the Son, speaking to God the Father. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Second person of the Trinity speaking to the first person of the Trinity saying, I will take on a body that you have prepared for me. That is Christmas. That is the incarnation. That is the first Christmas Eve right there. The second person of the Trinity talking to the first person of the Trinity says, I'm going to go into that body that you have prepared for me. To do, verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 9, same thing. I have come to do your will, to do away with the first, to do away with the old, to bring in the new. In verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. See that? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. The message is, it's once for all, never to be repeated, because it solved the problem. It solved the problem. You only keep doing something if the problem isn't fixed. But if the problem is fixed, you stop. You don't have to do it anymore. Once for all, it's done. It's done. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But verse 12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, all time, no more sacrifice is needed. He sat down. No priest could ever do that, but Christ could sit down because it's finished. He cried it from the cross. It is finished. What's finished? The will of God is finished in relation to the Son taking the body and dying for sin. Waiting, verse 13, waiting from that time onward. He's not working anymore. He's not, he's waiting now. He's waiting for the time will come when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. There's coming a day where every knee will bow. Folks, listen, everybody's going to bow before Christ one day. You have a choice. You can bow now or you will bow then. You will bow. Everyone will bow to Christ. Every knee will bow. He came to be a sacrifice. Understand that. The reason Jesus came into the world was to be a sacrifice, not to be an example, but to be a sacrifice. Not to show us how to love people, but he came to be a sacrifice. Certainly we can learn from his example, but his example does us no good in terms of sin. We need a sacrifice for our sin. Understand this. God saved you from God. Understand that. God saved us from God for God. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save us from his wrath, from God's wrath. God sent Christ to the cross to satisfy the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. God saved you and saved me from God. Before God did anything for me, he did something for his own glory. He put Christ on display as an expression of his justice and righteousness upheld before he could ever show me forgiveness or mercy or anything else. God saved me from himself. That's what this is all about. Sacrifice of animals could never satisfy the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. It took a sacrifice of infinite value to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God, because God is an infinite God. We have sinned against an infinite God. It took a sacrifice of infinite value to make our salvation possible. Understand that. Keep that issue straight. Keep that issue straight. That is our message. What I want to look at today is how do you and I benefit from this? That's what the writer of Hebrews seems to move into next. He moves into what this did for us. You will notice in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I think you see three things in these verses, and I just want to kind of run through these with you this morning, and I think you'll be really challenged by this. So hang on to your pew and listen closely. This is some really, really important stuff for us. He talks about this word of sanctification. For by one offering has perfected, he's made us right with God. This one offering of Christ makes us right with God, makes us fit for heaven, gives us access into the presence of God. For all time, those who are sanctified. I want to camp on the word sanctification just for a moment so you understand this word. Sanctification means to be set apart. Set apart from sin, specifically. To be set apart from sin. If I took this plant and took it into the foyer and set it out there, I would be giving this plant a new place, right? I would be giving this plant a new place, a new position. It's no longer in the auditorium, it is now in the foyer. And that's what we mean basically by the word set apart, a new place, a new position. Christ has delivered us out of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. Christ has taken away the penalty of sin that we all deserved. Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives. And one day he will make it possible for us to be away from the presence of sin and in the presence of God. Penalty, power, and presence, all related to sin. Now, look, turn with me, hold your hand in Hebrews, and go over to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. And we're going to look in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians at three aspects or three dimensions of sanctification. Notice with me in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice it says this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, notice this, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. See that statement? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This speaks of sanctification in a past tense. It speaks of sanctification in a positional sense, okay? This is the position of these believers. This is the position of every believer. This verse is true of every believer in this room. One, you were chosen from the beginning for salvation, before time, whenever the beginning was, that was when you were chosen by God for salvation. That's the doctrine of election. Just hang on. We'll get to that one in a moment. I know that presents issues for people, but understand, we'll look at that in just a moment. But this is what I want you to see. Through sanctification by the Spirit. Notice the order here. Through sanctification by the Spirit, then comes faith. You see that? In other words, God must do a work in me before I can believe. You see that? Before I can believe and trust, there must be some work done in me. Sanctification by the Spirit. God must work first. He must perform a miracle in me to set me free from the captivity, the blindness, the bondage, all of the resistance in me, the deadness in me. God must do it. You say, Rod, but I made a decision for Christ. I will say this to you. Before you made a decision for Christ, a decision was made about you. You got that? a decision was made about you. Remember Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. What was the problem with Jesus saying those words to Lazarus? He's dead, right? Dead 3 days. He stinketh, they said. He's dead. The only way Lazarus could obey those words of Jesus is if Jesus first did what? Bring him to life, that he may then come forth. He has to do. Now, this is instantaneous stuff. It happens miraculously. But this is a sanctification by the Spirit. God taking me and putting me someplace else. God doing something, taking me out of the darkness into the light. And I go, wow. That I might believe. This is initial sanctification. This is initial sanctification. It doesn't get repeated again and again. Perfect tense. One time, continuing results. Verse 10. Understand that. Very, very important. He does that because he chose you from the beginning to do this. Now, I understand people have a hard time with this, and let me say this to you. Notice that verse says, he chose you not for service. He didn't choose you just for, he chose you in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. Wow, tough doctrine. Where does the responsibility of man come in to this doctrine of God's sovereignty? There is always concern that a lot of Christians have in this and trips up a lot of Christians. It's a difficult doctrine to get our minds around. But I want to just say a couple things about it since it's here. It's really a little secondary to what I want to talk about here, but I want you to see a couple things here. Because I believe the Bible is very clear that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are parallel truths in the Scripture. Parallel truths that I don't think you or I, in our puny minds, should try and reconcile them together. Somebody tells you they've done that, I promise you, they have probably diminished the truthfulness of one of those truths. These are two truths that run parallel. They are twin truths. Hold your hand in, where are we at? Thessalonians, flip over to Matthew 11 just for a moment. Let me show you some verses like this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus is speaking. Matthew 11:27. Verse 27 says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. See that? By my Father. This is Jesus speaking. God the Father has handed all things over to me, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, notice, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See that? That's sovereign will there. You will not know the Son unless the Son wills that you know him. Wow. But look at the next verse. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's that? Oh, I guess in the white spaces, Jesus wanted us to say, well, you know, I got something really hard that's going to sound inconsistent to say here, so I'm going to throw this in. No, he never gives an explanation. He simply states both truths, these twin truths. The Father wills it. The Son wills it. That is who he will reveal himself to. Come unto me, all you who are who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the invitation to everyone. It goes back and forth like that. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You saw that sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. You must believe. You must come. John chapter 6, verse 35. This goes back and forth constantly in here. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the multitudes bread. He says in verse 35 of John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's just saying that to the multitudes that are gathered there. Then he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me, see that? Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So given to me, all those who are given to me, all those who come to me, I will not cast out. Those who are given to me, it goes back and forth. Verse 40, that was 39. This is verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. See how it's going back and forth? Twin truths, parallel truths running together. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Twin truths, side by side. No explanation given, they're just both there. In John chapter 3, we don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And just like you had nothing to do with your physical birth, you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Wherever the Spirit lands, wherever the Spirit blows like the wind, that's how you're born again, by the Spirit. In that very same chapter in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, two truths running parallel in the very same chapter. Romans chapter 1 through 8, the gospel is laid out for us very clearly. He gets to chapter 9, 10, and 11. He talks about the election of Jews, the Jews. In chapter 10, you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Two parallel truths side by side. Folks, don't try to reconcile that. Just relax. Relax. The sovereignty of God drives me to my knees in worship. The responsibility of man to believe makes me concerned and passionate about sharing the gospel. You follow me? One drives me to worship. One drives me to evangelism. Twin truths in the scripture, side by side. Someone said in our new members class this past week, I thought this was a great statement. He said, the fact that we are chosen and the elect of God gives him great comfort because he knows now he can't mess it up. I thought, that's great. If God is the one that initiates it, and God's the one that holds me together, holds me in it, I can't, because if I could, I would mess it up. I would. I would lose it. But God is the one that holds us in it. Well, move back to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just showed you the past or the positional sanctification, okay? It's a work of the Spirit. that he does that brings you to faith, that opens your eyes and draws you that you might have faith. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is another dimension of sanctification. So what am I talking about today? I'm talking about the benefits that we experience because of what Christ has done. And the first one is sanctification. And now this is the second dimension of sanctification. This is the progressive nature of sanctification. Listen, all three of these happen to you as a Christian, okay? All three of these. These are not a second experience. These are things that all happen to all of us. This was called progressive or practical sanctification. Notice in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Well, what is that? "That you abstain from sexual immorality, that you be," that verse 4, "that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that you are," this is the idea, "you're increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ." It's daily growing in God's grace. Notice in verse 5, "not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. Guard your bodies, he's saying. Pursue holiness, he's saying. Verse 6, "that no man transgress and defraud his brother." Verse 7, "for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." See, this all comes from the power of the cross, right? I've been baptized into his death. I've died to sin. I've died to the power of sin. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. It just means the power of sin has been broken. It's died with Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 7. I've been baptized into his death. That's practical. That's my daily living. That's progressive. Now look at the third dimension of sanctification. Turn over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Just go one page over or one chapter over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is future sanctification. This is glorification. Notice in verse 23, "now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," notice, "entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, this is a future sanctification. This is one day I will have a state of perfect practice. Oh boy, what a day. It will be impossible for me to sin. Possible for you to sin as a believer. We will finally be made into the image of Christ. One day. It's all happened because of the death of Christ on the cross. All three of these. Past, positional, progressive, future, sanctification. Not a second experience, okay? This is not a second experience. This is what was accomplished for us at the cross. Let me show you something. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you the power of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing to the Corinthians in Corinth, a very immoral city, a very evil city, all kinds of immorality. And out of that cesspool, God calls sinners, calls a church. God calls a church. And in verse 9, he's describing the city, basically. He says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen, he's talking about patterns here. He's talking about characterizations of your life. He's talking about ongoing, unbroken sin in these areas. Okay, understand that. He is saying to them, this is what's around you. And there may be some progressives out there who tell you everybody will go to heaven no matter what. And he's saying, that's not true. Don't be deceived. And I said to you today, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's speaking to people. This is their habitual way of life. Such were, notice past tense, such were some of you. Past. Some of you people in this church used to fit into those categories, those lifestyles. But you were, notice, you were washed, you were regenerated, you were sanctified, you were set apart from sin and the power of sin. It was broken in your lives. You were justified. You were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Folks, it's not that they don't still fall into sin. Of course they do. In their case, they were in danger of moving right back into lifestyles that they had come out of, giving evidence that they really weren't washed, weren't sanctified, weren't justified, because that's why it tells them later to examine themselves. But the point is, it's an oxymoron for a Christian to say you're Christian and to live in a pattern like these in this list. It's not that we don't sin, but for that to be what characterizes us, listen, the power of God, the power of God. We're not talking about your power to change yourself. We're talking about the power of God to change you. What do we believe about the power of God? Do I think anybody in this list can change? You better believe I do. I know people that have come out of these patterns. And it's not that they're perfect. But God has broken patterns like this in people's lives. He does that. He does that. Notice just while you're in 1 Corinthians, flip over to chapter 1 for a moment. For the word of the cross, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. You can't change you, but God changes you, and God changes me. I heard Todd Friel had a little excerpt of those ladies on The View, Barbara Walters and Whoopi, what's her name? And they basically talked about this whole Christianity thing as foolishness. Well, if you haven't been saved by it, it's all you know. It's foolishness. They mocked it, and they were. They will one day, Christ will prop his feet up on them, right? That will be his footstool. People like that who mock him, he will get the last word. But the point is, for you and I who have been saved, the power of God. The power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Let's think about the power of God. In chapter 1, back over in verse 2, he calls these folks to those who have been speaking to the church in Corinth in verse 2 of chapter 1. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. See that? He calls them saints. Past tense, he moved you. He set you apart. That's what a saint is. See, in the Roman Catholic Church, what you have to do is you have to live your whole life out, and then they'll determine if it was a good enough life to be called a saint. See that? Christianity, biblical Christianity says, no. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're sanctified by His Spirit, positionally, so that you can live out it progressively. Follow that? I now live out this calling. I'm a saint. not because I've demonstrated a lifestyle of that. No, I'm to live out what I've been called to. That's what we said in Romans. You get an A in the course on the first day of class. Now live out like you got an A. Go over to verse 30 of chapter 1. Notice, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. See that? Your salvation is a work of God. Understand that. Understand that. Anything, your ability to believe, your ability to make any decision or choice for God or whatever is because God did something in you first. It's his doing. I don't have time to get into all the other things, but you became the wisdom of God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I don't have time to go into all those. But the point I want you to see is by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It is a work of God. It is the power of God. And the second point I want to make is in verse 15 and 16 of Hebrews. Where are you at? Corinthians? See if you can find Hebrews again. I would try to stay there, but I will probably have you in Ezekiel at one point. But go on to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. So that's the first thing. He sanctifies us, past, present, and future. Notice another benefit is this idea of regeneration. I've been talking about that a little bit, but I want you to see this. This is absolutely incredible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Right there, he's telling us that the Holy Spirit wrote Jeremiah 31, by the way. He's the author of Jeremiah 31 because that's where he quotes from in verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them. Notice what he says in this. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. See that? I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. See that? Inside job, folks. It's an inside job what God does. I'm not going to list the rules to you. These are not the commandments outside of you. I'm putting them in you. I'm putting this in your heart. I'm putting this inside of you. Folks, this is called regeneration. This is regeneration. This is when God does a work inside of you. Okay? This is what I was talking about earlier. This is the sanctifying by the Spirit. This is the work that must happen before you can believe. This is the work that must happen before you can see. This is the work that must happen before you can come forth. This must happen. It can happen at the same moment you believe. But the point is, this is the work of God that begins everything in salvation. Listen. Being born of the Spirit, I will put my laws in you. You're born from above. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. I become a partaker of the divine nature, Peter says. It's not about getting man out of earth into heaven, but this is about getting God out of heaven into man. This is a new nature, okay? This is a new nature. Spurgeon had this great illustration, if I can say it right. Spurgeon said, suppose I laid out a feast in this room. On this side was just all the elegant china and just a filet mignon meal, spectacular meal over here. And over here was a bucket of pig slop. I don't know what's in pig slop, but it's probably things that you and I would not eat. If I bring a pig to the doorway of this room, he will wiggle his little tail, and he will run straight to the, not there, but to the pig slop, right? Why is that? He's got a pig nature. Got a pig nature. He is doing what pigs do. He is doing what pigs enjoy. Pigs have no appetite for that. They have an appetite for this. Suppose I was able to all of a sudden change that pig into a man. and he had the nature of a man. That pig would all of a sudden pull his head out of that can and say, "What am I doing here?" He would even probably look around ashamed that that's where he found himself, right? And he would move to the meal over there. You follow me? This is what we're talking about in regeneration. Remember when we were having all of these debates about lordship salvation? And everybody was saying, you have to make Christ Lord to be your Savior, and all these debates that would go on. You know what I think was really missing from all of that debate? Was regeneration. When you think about regeneration, you know, of course he's going to be your Lord. You know why? Not because you're doing anything to make him that way. Not because you're going through something in your own power to do. It's because he has changed something within you. He is giving you a love for something you hated previously. He is giving you a desire for something you never would have desired on your own. He has given you a new nature, new inclinations, a new desire to obey, to follow Christ, to love Christ. My question to you today is not, have you made a decision? My question to you today is, do you love Christ? Do you desire Christ? Are you hungry for Christ? That's the new nature. Anybody can make a decision. I mean, who wants to go to hell? I will believe anything if you tell me I don't have to go to hell if I believe it. The question is not, did you make a decision? The question is, have you been regenerated? That's the question. Turn to Ezekiel. Keep your hand in Hebrews and turn to Ezekiel real quickly. Where's that watch? Yeah. Ezekiel chapter 36. And you've seen this before. I know these are things we have talked about even in the book of Hebrews, but I just want you to think about this differently. You know what I want you to see? I want you to see the power. This is Ezekiel's account of Jeremiah 31, okay? What we just saw in Hebrews 10. He says in verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God," verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, but I'm about to do something. I'm going to do something, not because of you, but because of my own holiness, my own glory. I will vindicate," verse 23, "the holiness of my great name. You've profaned it among the nations. You have not put me on display, but listen, I'm about to do something, and you will put me on display." Verse 24, "I will take you from the nations." Remember I told you sanctification, setting apart? "I'm going to take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." Then verse 25, regeneration. "I will," notice, I want you to just note every "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will wash you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a softened heart. No more of this hard-heartedness. I will break through that resistance. And I will put my spirit within you," and notice, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You see that? He doesn't say, "I hope you will," or he doesn't say, "and I'm going to put them out there, and maybe you'll follow them, and maybe you won't, but they're out there." And no, he doesn't say that. You know how I know I'm a Christian? This verse right here, I know I'm a Christian, because I know when I mess up and I sin, God pulls me back to this. Rod, you got to get on course. Rod, you got to follow. Listen, what the desire to walk according to his statutes, and I know he's using everything to keep me on course, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to walk in obedience to him. I'm pulled back to that all the time. And I don't do it myself. That's how I know I belong to him, because I see this going on in my heart all the time. Ask yourself that. Does this kind of thing going on in your heart? Has God done this in your heart? I will save you from all your uncleanness, verse 29 says, and I will call the grain, multiply it. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight, verse 31. You will look down that pig slop and say, what was I doing here? I will have no more appetite for that. And times I fall back into it, I say, God, I hate that, Lord. Right? But you saw that I wills, I wills, I wills. Suppose I told you that this morning on the way to church, I was coming here on the interstate, and I had a flat tire. I got out of my car to change the tire. In the process of removing the lug nuts, I flipped one of those things off too fast, and it fell out into the middle of the interstate. I wasn't thinking. I just ran out there to get it. And a huge semi ran over me, plowed into me. It's okay, though. I got here on time. You say, Rod, either you are lying or you are crazy, right? Rod, you'd say, there's no evidence that that happened to you. That's what you'd say. Rod, we would see something about you that's different if that happened to you, right? You would say, Rod, there is no way that that much power can come at you and not have an effect on you. Are you getting this? There's no way that much this thing is coming off. That much power can come at you and not affect you somehow. There would be evidence. We would see it. See, that's what we're talking about with regeneration. Came to Christ, but my life did not change is not a true statement. Not true. Not true. There's never been a change. There's been no Christ. There's been no regeneration. And regeneration is salvation. I don't care how many decisions you've made. I don't care how many baptisms you've gone through. If something hasn't changed in here, then that power never hit you. It never blew on you. Understand that. Our desires change, inclinations change, a love for God, desire to obey Him. Do you love God? That's my question to you. Not did you make a decision? Not were you baptized? But do you love God? Do you love Christ? Do you love His words? Do you feel horrible when you blow it? Maybe you go days. I've done that. Gone days and days. I know this, but I'm not talking about. Just we all fail. I fail all the time. What I'm talking about is an inclination in your heart that God has put there for Himself. Quickly, Hebrews 10, back to Hebrews 10. And we've seen this many times, but this is the third thing. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. I will remember their sins no more. Keep in mind, God is omniscient. You can't just say God forgets everything. No, what God is saying, He cancels out the debt. That's what forgiveness is. Cancels out the debt. It just is vanished. It doesn't mean it's vanished from His mind. It just means He erases it. No debt due. Paid in full. In other words, He will never bring up your sin again for condemnation, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. You will never face condemnation. Past sins, present sins, and future sins, right? All your sins were future to the death of Christ, right? Every sin. When He saved me, He knew what I was like and what I would do and what I'd be like. He knew those things about me. And He still died for me and forgave me. Canceled debt will never be brought up. Case closed. It's all buried in the sea of forgiveness. And the logical conclusion of that is if there's no longer, where there's forgiveness of sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. You got that? Sin has been put away. So that's the logical conclusion. Logical conclusion. And that's why it's not a repeated act. That's why the cross of Christ is, you can't improve on that. You can't go and try to atone something for yourself and beat yourself up and all of those things. You can't add anything to that. Just cling to the perfection of what Christ has done for you. Hey, listen, if God is removing scales from your eyes, if you sense that God is doing that, if you sense that God is drawing you, and you see this morning what the gospel is, realize this. Realize there's no amount of religion that can wash away your sin. It's the cross of Christ. And I encourage you to repent, confess, and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.